You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, good morning. I think we may have a few more trickle in here, but I'm going to go ahead and get started, and maybe just by way of a quick bio so you know who's speaking today. My name is Brian Gaines. I have the privilege to serve at Grace Community Church in Glen Rose, Texas, which I'm sure you have heard about, population 2,444. I shared with a group last night, our really only claim to fame is in the ACBC world. We have four speakers at the conference from little Glen Rose, Texas. One of those being this guy by the name of Dale Johnson, if you've heard of him or not. But he was a member there until late last year when ACBC asked him to take on the director position, so we lost him to Kansas City. And then the speaker after the lunch hour, Dr. Stephen Buell, has been our preaching pastor for the past 10 and a half years, and he has recently transitioned back to Canada to equip ministers with the gospel there. And then we also have our preaching pastor now, Jonathan Morris, who I think at this very hour is doing a session in Spanish. And so wonderfully blessed there. And a special guest with me this year, she didn't always get to come, but my wife Laura on the front row, she gets an A+. It's good to have her. She actually beat me in the process of certification. Was certified in 2004 or 5, and she did it, so I had to follow suit. All right, well, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we will get started. Father, we are grateful for how you have fed our souls so far this week. We are grateful that you have preserved your word for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. By your Spirit, would you grant us further understanding into your word in this hour, that we might help others who are struggling to see the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, our topic for today is hopefully you're well aware of because it's on the walls in big print there, is Christ's affliction as the remedy for self-affliction. And I hope by the end of the session, you'll have a deeper understanding of what that means and the practical implications upon those that you have the opportunity to minister with. All of you in this room are, I'm assuming, striving to some degree of excellence in biblical counseling and doing the one anothering and being equipped to open God's word and help people who are struggling, whether informally or formally. And so if and likely when somebody comes to you, and just had an illustration, if and when somebody comes to you who's struggling with self-harm, are you ready to help? And so my hope and prayer, if not, that by the end of the session, you'll be a step closer to that. Wonderful teaching last hour by Mark Shaw. Very, very beneficial. We actually overlapped a little bit. In fact, I was kind of marking out some stuff in my notes that he covered. And so I trust that this will be building on that and further beneficial to you as well. And so if somebody does come to you who is self-harming and they want help, what is it that you ought to do? And run, if that's what comes to your mind, is actually the right answer. Now, what do I mean by that? You want to run to Jesus. You want to run to Christ, to his sufficient word. And as you do so, out of love and compassion, invite that person to come along with you as you point them to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's affliction is the remedy for self-affliction. We want to help them see that. And so with any counseling case, who can tell me, if you've been through the basic training, who can tell me what the first key element is of biblical counseling? Do I remember? Gather data. That's right. And so when they come, you may be perplexed. This may seem really bizarre if you've never dealt with this before. What do? Like any other scenario, you gather data. You ask good questions. What was their situation? How did they respond? And then you take them to the sufficiency of God's word. As you work with people who self-harm, as Mark alluded to this morning, going into our first point, you're going to find that this perplexing problem is ultimately a worship issue. Idolatry is involved. Now, what's the connection there? We're gonna get there. But idolatry is involved. And so what is going on in their mind that a person who self-harms, that they would do what they do? Mark mentioned Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. But a man of understanding will draw it out. How do we draw out what is going on in somebody's heart, that which we cannot see? We ask good questions. And so questions might be like this. What was going on? Well, my parents were in a terrible fight. There was abuse in that fight. Or perhaps they were just watching the nightly news and there was a news clip on sexual abuse. And they were abused when they were a child, and it brought back all these painful memories. What were you thinking and feeling in that moment? Well, I was angry, or I was overwhelmed and felt a lot of shame. What did you do in response? Well, I went to my room and I beat my head against the wall, or I pulled out the razor that was hidden in the book. So these are questions that you might ask, and these are responses you might get. And then what did you want? I wanted relief. I wanted to get away from the emotional pain that I was experiencing. Now, in these answers, what is missing? Jesus, the gospel, God, who he is. These are all their responses. And so as we're asking these questions, the missing response oftentimes is God. They're not looking to God when they self-harm. Or at least they're not looking to the God of the Bible and truly trusting and believing him in that moment. Ed Welch says this, self-injury is, at its root, about God. Avoid him and we miss true hope. Avoid him and we miss true hope. And so what is self-affliction? That some would turn to self-affliction rather than turn to God. So self-affliction, definition. What are we working with here? Mark gave an expanded definition of this, but self-affliction is intentionally causing harm to one's body. Intentionally causing harm to one's body. And self-harm is the result of a desire that fails to trust God and to trust his provisions. And with all idolatry, people who self-harm, they do so as a sinful response to what they did not want, such as abuse. It's a sinful response to something that came into their life that they did not want, or it is a sinful response to something that they did not get, such as approval. Instead, they got rejection. And so when I think of self-harm, and having been in the counseling ministry now for quite a few years, I've realized that this is not an isolated problem. This is a rampant problem. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says this, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And so let's take a quick look at some past manifestations of self-affliction. We see this in the scripture. Leviticus 19:28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. And so in the context here, the Lord is telling the Israelites not to follow the customs and the practices of the pagan people that are around them. Harming one's body was directly related to the worship of idols. And they were to be a people who were set apart. They were a chosen people. They were God's treasured possession. They were not to act like those around them. 1 Kings 18:28, Mark touched on this briefly in the session this morning. We have the great showdown there, right? Between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they called out to their God, to Baal, all morning long. And Elijah, what does he do? He mocks them. Where is your God? Is he sleeping? Is he relieving himself? And what do they do in response? 1 Kings 18:28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And so what were they doing? They were worshiping an idol that was powerless to give help and that provided no real hope. That is what goes on in self-harming. Another verse going into the New Testament, Colossians 2:23. Paul here in Colossians, of course, is putting forth the supremacy of Christ, the goodness of Christ, in contrast to human wisdom and human deceit. Colossians 2:23 says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and what? Severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so the severity to the body here was likely self-mutilation that was practiced by some pagan cults. And Paul was telling them, you should have no part in such thing. Do not look to the ways of man, to man's wisdom, but look to Christ, who is supreme in all things. Look to Christ. He is to be your all in all, according to Colossians 3:11. And so if we had time, we could go through various examples throughout history. There is a long history of self-harm. And the reason they do that ultimately is because Christ is not all and in all. And so that's where we want to get these people who self-harm. We want them to see Christ, that he is indeed all in all, and that he would be that in them. So today, what are some prominent manifestations of self-affliction? There's going to be other teaching sessions this weekend on suicide, and that's not what we have in mind here with self-harm. Mark mentioned NSSI, non-suicidal self-injury. And so most people who self-harm have no intent of killing themselves. They love life too much. That is not their intent, is to kill themselves. It can lead to that accidentally, or it could lead to that in other ways if they continue in the cycle for a period of time. But generally, that is not the case. Ed Welch wrote this. He said, they just want to feel better. Now, that may seem ironic to us. You want to feel better, why would you cut yourself? It just doesn't make any sense to us unless you get into their world, and to them it makes perfect sense. They just want to feel better. Self-abusers typically want to live. They just don't know how to live with turbulent emotions. And so Mark mentioned a few of these, but why do people tend to self-harm today? Or how do they tend to do that? One is cutting. Of those who self-harm, about 80% do so by cutting. Other common things are headbanging or punching. Sometimes they'll use a hammer or other means, and even break bones in their own bodies. Burning. They burn themselves with a cigarette lighter or something else. Same concept. Hair pulling. Trichotillomania. Keith Palmer has an excellent blurb there on ACBC dealing with that. People hair pull is a way to seek to control situations and to cause pain, to get away from emotional pain. Picking scabs, anorexia, and bulimia. There's the idol there for thinness, idol of approval. Also, I would put substance abuse as a category of self-harm. Basically, it's parallel to all these other things. They're trying to escape pain, and they're looking for a remedy apart from Christ. Just this past week, I had a lady come to me, and so... we'll get into statistics here in a moment, but I had a lady who came to me and was sharing about a relative who was approximately 60 years of age, who was anorexic. And in her anorexia, her only food substance became alcohol in the course of this, trying to get away from anger and abuse and all these things going on her mind. Her only food substance was alcohol for a period of time. As a result of that, her body, her organs shut down. After 2 days in the hospital, she died. The intention, as far as we know, wasn't to kill herself. It's that what she was running to began to control her and ultimately killed her. So this is a very serious thing in our society. Well, let's consider some present manifestations of self-affliction as exemplified in our culture. How widespread is self-injury? So this morning, Mark gave some statistics, 5% in general, 17% among adolescents. Here's some other statistics. As self-injury frequently occurs in private, rates of self-harm are difficult to determine. Estimates vary widely from 3 to 38% in adolescents and young adults. Studies conducted with university students demonstrated a 17% lifetime prevalence rate in this population, with 13% reporting that they had injured in self-harm more than once. Studies of high school students indicated prevalence rates of self-harm in this population ranged from 13 to 24%. High schoolers, 13 to 24%. My experience is that is probably very true. In fact, that's probably actually low. To some degree, for those who have self-harmed in some manner, that's probably a low statistic from my observation. So stories, to help you try to understand where people are coming from. That's important, right? To understand their stories, what would lead them to do this, so we have a better understanding of how to come along and minister to them in love and compassion. Now, what is perhaps one of the most unhelpful things that you could say to somebody who is self-harming? You want to come alongside them in compassion? What is one of the things we tend to just naturally say? It's two words. Stop it. Well, yeah, you can certainly say, stop it. That's really stupid. Stop that. Is that going to be helpful? Okay, so on the compassionate side of that, is there sharing? You might say, oh, I understand. I think that's something we need to be very careful of. We want to sympathize with them. We want to make them feel like we're coming alongside. But usually to say, I understand, to somebody who's experiencing extreme emotional pains is not helpful. And here's the reason why. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. And so even if you were a self-harmer and you're trying to help somebody else, saying, I understand, isn't necessarily beneficial, because the reasons you are doing it, your history, your thoughts are going to be different from theirs. And so a better thing to say is, please help me understand. I want to understand how to help you, rather than just throw out that I understand. Sometimes that will drive them away. All right. And so our goal then is not to say, I understand, but is to help them understand that there is somebody who does understand. They have a high priest who was tempted in every way, and yet who was without sin, and who sympathizes with them in their weaknesses. We want to take them to the scriptures and show them the one who does truly understand. So that said, here are some scenarios of people who have self-harm. Billy. Billy came to me years ago. He grew up in a volatile home where the parents split up. He had a physical handicap, which made it somewhat hard for him to function, and he could not do things as well as others. On his background information sheet, he circled every emotional symptom listed, from emotional pain to self-pity to guilt. He turned to pornography, alcohol, drugs, and finally, cutting to try to escape the emotional pain and what seemed like a multitude of voices screaming in his head that he was a failure, worthless, and beyond hope. Bob. Bob grew up in a home where both parents were very abusive, both verbally and physically. He would try to make his parents happy so he could be happy, but his mom would repeatedly say, I don't ever want to see you again. In junior high, he sought to escape the emotional pain by hitting his head so hard that he knocked himself out. Later, a neighbor led him to Christ, and he began going to church. He got married only to quickly become discouraged. His wife seemed far more interested in spending time with another lady friend than himself. He again felt rejected and like trash, and said very hurtful things to her. In order to keep from physically hurting his wife in anger or her lady friend, he would hurt himself instead. As their marriage suffered, he got involved in pornography. This furthered his feelings of despair and guilt and led to further self-harm and punishing himself and in trying to escape the emotional pain of feeling second class. Another story, and this one's actually in book form and would be very good for you to read to understand more of what goes through the mind of a self-harmer. It's a self-testimony by Glinda, and that reference is at the bottom of your notes there. But this is Glinda's story during her times of self-abuse. She wrote, I generally felt dirty, worthless, and hopeless. I saw no purpose in my life whatsoever. These emotions triggered my apparent or abnormal behavior. For at least a year, there were times when I could go off by myself to the school restroom, and check this out, the church restroom, backyard, etc., sit in a secluded corner and cut myself, usually on the arms and legs with razor blades. I was not trying to commit suicide. That thought did not cross my mind. But I was filled with such self-hatred that I derived a morbid pleasure from causing myself injury and pain. Another illustration. Our church has the privilege to go to Guatemala a couple times a year and work with students there who live in this home 25 to 35 at a time. Many of those kids, as you hear their stories, you're going to shed tears because they're horrific kids who were abandoned at birth, never know their parents. Others, girls who would come in, their heads are shaved because in that culture, if your head's shaved, that means you're the property of a guy. You're basically sexually enslaved to him. Some of these girls will come into the home, and at 12, 13, 14 years of age, they're pregnant by somebody who has sexually abused them. As a 12, 13, 14-year-old, they now have a baby, and every time they see that baby, they remember what happened, that they now have that child. And so very, very painful memories. And oftentimes they will turn to self-affliction, self-harm, in trying to deal with those things. And so how do we make sense of self-affliction, and how do people become enslaved by it? Let's take a look at the perpetual pattern of self-affliction, which can become an enslaving cycle. And so often, without even thinking about it, those who self-harm are seeking to deal with their hurt their own way rather than seeking out God's way. In fact, self-harm can seem likely the only way and the easiest way to escape the emotional pain. And so I think of self-harm kind of like this. I think of it as putting a dirty Band-Aid upon an infected wound. It may seek to some degree, feel like a remedy has been put on, but in the course of time, it only makes the suffering and the shame all the worse. So that said, perhaps to better understand this enslaving cycle of self-harm, there's a diagram that'll be in your handout there. And this is from Ed Welch. I found this to be very helpful, very descriptive generally of what goes on. And so this cycle first is stress. And that stress would be anything that would bring back thoughts that would stir up hurtful emotions. And so maybe there's another fight in the home. Maybe there's, again, further abuse that has taken place in their lives. Whatever that may be, there's some kind of stressor that takes place. And rather than dealing with that biblically, rather than looking to Christ and his word, rather than acting constructively on those thoughts, they act destructively towards themselves, and then they self-harm in that process. Ed Welch writes, "If you have purposely hurt yourself, such behavior seems necessary, normal, even right. In fact, like a diabetic giving herself an injection, it can feel like a temporary cure. You may hate your behavior, but you also feel like you need it. Self-injury might be your way to protect yourself from something worse." Okay, and so there is this self-harm that takes place. And why do they do that? It's because of an idol. There's something that they want. They want relief. And so this physical pain then distracts them from the emotional pain so that there's a temporary sense of relief. Of course, following that relief, then comes further guilt. It felt right at the time, but they know it wasn't right. And when those chemicals that shoot out through the body, that physiological response that feels good in the moment, that distracts them from the emotional pain, there's the guilt of I've done it again. And there's this shame, and the cycle will continue and continue. And so rather than turning to God's word, they violate God's word. They run to their own remedies for relief rather than running to Christ, who alone is sufficient to bring them true rest, true relief, and the peace and the joy that they so desire to have, but it seems so far off and unattainable. All right, so how is the enslaving cycle of self-affliction fueled, and how can it be escaped? And so we're going to start getting into the practicalities now of how we can come along somebody, understand them, and help them. And so a little diagram here, and there are handouts in the back if you want a handout. You can also find this on your app if you go under speakers, Brian Gaines under my first name. You can pull up the pictures and the handouts there as well. But how does this start? Let's focus in on the thoughts. These stressors come in and they process it in their mind. They begin to think one direction or the other. Jesus said, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That which you want, that which you value, is that which you think about and that which you go after. And so if they're thinking about instantaneous relief, then they're going to go to self-injury because they have found relief there in the past, okay? But Scripture calls them, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to take captive every thought in obedience to Christ, okay? To think about what they're doing biblically. Are they looking to Christ for his help in this situation? Or are they looking to themselves to find a remedy for their emotional pain in and of themselves? And so thoughts are so, so important in this process. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. And so time and time again, they may turn to themselves. This worked in the past. I'll try it again. And then the cycle just continues over and over and over again. It's because of what they're thinking. It's because of this thought pattern that needs to be renewed in light of the scriptures, in light of the gospel, in light of who Christ is, in light of what he has done, in light of who they are in him. And so that said, as we think about these thoughts, C.J. Mahaney, excellent little book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. He says this, we invest our feelings or lack thereof with final authority rather than recognize that our emotions tend to be unstable, unreliable, often governed by pride and riddled with lies. Lies that feel like the truth. I have to do this. I must do this. And then there's lies that follow that. Mahaney goes on to write, on a daily basis, we're faced with two simple choices. We can either listen to ourselves and our constantly changing feelings about our circumstances, or we can talk to ourselves about the unchanging truth of who God is and what he's accomplished for us at the cross through his son, Jesus. And so rather than seeing people controlled by their emotions, we want to see them controlled or compelled by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. On that verse, let me read the verse first. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, do selfish things out of selfish motives, but for him, Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. So they are compelled, they are controlled by these thoughts. We want to help them renew their minds so they're controlled by the truth, the realities that who they are in Christ, who Christ is, that he is their only hope. He is their only true remedy. And so we want to point them and their thoughts to Christ. Heath Lambert said on this verse, when we see who Jesus is, what he has done, and what that means for all who trust in him, we can do nothing but open our mouths and speak of him, who for our sake died and was raised. And so as counselors, that's what we're called to do with those who self-harm. We are called to speak of him, first and foremost, because we're compelled by the love of Christ and what he has done for us. And out of love for that individual, we want them to know more fully the love of Christ, that they would turn to him rather than turn to these idolatrous desires that lead them into self-harm. All right. So next, the profound panacea of self-affliction, which is Christ. Okay, so panacea, that may be a new word for you. It was a P, it fit the alliteration. Had to go with it. A little bit of OCD going on there, I'm not really sure. But to clarify, what is panacea? A remedy for all ills or difficulties. Okay, now to clarify, Christ is a remedy unlike duct tape. Okay, duct tape, what does it do? It fixes everything. At least that's the claim, right? And so sometimes in my household, when my kids will complain about trivial little things, I'll say, looks like you need some duct tape because it fixes everything. So my 14-year-old daughter is having a bad hair day. I suggest some duct tape because it fixes everything. My 9-year-old daughter, when she's complaining about something, sounds like you need some duct tape because it fixes everything. Dad, it doesn't fix everything. Okay, well, give me just one example. And at first, I had her pretty stumped. But after, I don't know, a few months of this now, her answer is, what it doesn't fix is, Dad, you, your brain. And she's right. There's only one who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the world have to offer those who self-afflict? It's like duct tape. But we have something far better. We have someone far better to point them towards. And that is the sufficiency, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so apart from him, there is no real hope. But in Christ, they have all of the divine resources they need for life and for godliness. And so the solution or remedy is to recognize their desperate need for Christ and to look to him, to look to Christ as all and in all. Heath Lambert, in his Theology of Biblical Counseling, said, "It is in Jesus Christ that God affirms all of his promises. At the center of all truly effective counseling is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is at the center of biblical counseling because he occupies the center of Christian theology. He is at the center of Christian theology because he is at the center of all of life." And so as we're working with people, what do we need to understand about self-harmers in order to come alongside them, in order to point them towards Christ? Michael Imlett, a helpful book called Crosstalk, describes people in three ways. He describes us as sufferers, as sinners, and as saints. In the last hour, Mark Shaw talked about sinners and sufferers. There's a third category as well to build into that, and that is saints. Understanding who those people are as sufferers, as sinners, and saints helps us come alongside them with compassion, with truth. And as we address those people in light of those things, we need to understand the lies that they're believing as a sufferer, the suffering that's come into their life, as a sinner, how they're continuing to excuse their own sin in this, and also what their identity in Christ means, that they are a saint. What does it mean now to live like that? What are the resources they have in order to live as a saint? And so practically, how do we help these people? We understand what they're thinking. What are they believing? And how do we take each of those thoughts and point them back to who Christ is and what they have in him? And so this is very practical. In fact, this diagram that I put together, I had the girls in Guatemala in view. I need to be able to explain to them in a very simple way why they do what they do biblically and what their hope is and how to point them to Christ. And so hopefully it'll be beneficial for us together here today. And so as we think about saints, sufferers, and sinners, Mike Imlett writes this. He says, "Each person we meet is wrestling in some way with two problems. First, the problem of identity and purpose. Who am I, and what in the world should I be doing? This corresponds to God's address to us as saints. Second, the problem of evil, evil from without, which corresponds to our experience as sufferers, and evil from within, which corresponds to our experience as sinners." And so what I want to do is to help us now, help them, learn how to help them to renew their minds, Colossians 3:1, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so let's start off with the first category, which is going to be a sufferer. What are the lies they're believing, and what are the truths that we need to help them come to grasp? And again, this is going to be different with different people. And so I've taken what I think are probably some of the most common lies, and then gone back to the scripture, and how do we see Christ in the midst of these? And so first lie, for a sufferer, somebody who has been sinned against in some grievous way. One lie is that self-harm is necessary to get relief. It is necessary. I need this. I must have this in order to get the relief that I believe I deserve in this situation. Amy Baker, in her very helpful little booklet called Relief Without Cutting, that should be footnoted there on your notes, she wrote this. She says, "Jesus understands your struggles far more than you know. He is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Isaiah 53:3. "He entered into the suffering of this world for your sake. He understands the broken, sinful relationships and situations that have led you to seek relief in your private world of self-injury. But he also knows why that hasn't worked for you. The inner workings of your heart are broken and sinful too. Your efforts to find relief from the pain and evil of life are also tainted with sin and brokenness. That's why your efforts to find relief are so often followed by more pain, more anxiety, more sadness, more guilt, and more desperation." And so the lie is, I need this for relief. The truth is, true rest or relief without regret, true rest or relief is found only in Christ. What was the invitation that Jesus gave in Matthew 11, 28 and 29? Come to me. Don't go to the world's way of dealing with things. Don't go to self-harm. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To that end, John Owen wrote, "The great duty of tempted souls is to cry out unto the Lord Jesus for help and relief." All right, another lie that is common is that self-harm is necessary to regain control. Control is usually a big issue with many who self-harm. To that end, Ed Welch writes, "I want control because other people have had control, and I do not want that to happen again. Yes, God is over all things, but he is the one who allowed bad things to happen, so I don't want to trust him either." And so in the midst of what has happened to these people, things that have happened to them outside of their own control, they find it hard to believe in the goodness of God. How could this God be in control if this has happened? And so they seek to take things into their own hands and deal with things in their own way. Whose ways are better? Whose ways are higher? God's ways are higher and God's ways are better. And so we want to point them to God and his goodness and help him to trust in him. And so the truth that we need to bring to them is God controls all things for his glory and my ultimate good. Okay, illustrations are there throughout the scripture of how great wickedness and harm and injustices have come upon even God's people. And yet in the midst of those things, as you've heard before, beauty comes out of the ashes. The story of Joseph, the suffering that he experienced, was falsely accused, was put into prison. And yet, what was his conclusion? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. The cross, the greatest affliction that ever happened. Acts 2, 23 talks about Jesus Christ being crucified at the hands of sinners. Was God in control of that? That was God's will, that his son would be crushed, that his son would be afflicted, that we might have freedom from our self-affliction, from any effort at self-atonement, that we would look to him alone. Out of the greatest hurt and the greatest pain came the greatest good. And so God does not prevent these things. He works in them and through them to bring about great and wonderful good. And that's Romans 8, 28, 29, right? A verse that hopefully you've got to heart, that God works all things together for the good. And what is that ultimate good? That through those trials, through those sufferings, through those afflictions, that we will become more like Christ. That is the greatest good. And so we look to him. And so oftentimes in grief, well, this is a quote from Paul Tripp in his little booklet, Grief. This is good. He says, "If you wander down into a dark, windowless basement and the door locks behind you, you can't see any light or feel the sun's warmth. But did the sun stop shining? No. Powerful feelings of grief can get in the way of our experience of God's goodness. But don't give in to doubt. Hold on to your belief in his love and mercy more than ever before." And that is so important, is to help them look to God's goodness. And even if they can't feel it, even if they can't see it in the moment, to take them to the biblical truths that God is good and he does good, and look to the cross. Another way we can come alongside them, not only as sufferers, those who have experienced suffering in their life and help them to respond biblically, but also as sinners. Self-harm is a sin. And so we want to help them as sinners also see their need for Christ and what he has done for them. And so a lie from the perspective of a sinner is acceptable to self-harm. They excuse that behavior. They justify that behavior to get away from the emotional pain or whatever it is they're after. But the truth of the matter is that their body is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So glorify God in your body. Their body is not their their own. They belong wholly, entirely to God. Another lie that is commonly out there is that there is no hope for me to change. Okay, and this goes across the board generally for those who are enslaved to whatever sin, addictions of various sorts. There is no hope for change. And so maybe they have tried to break this cycle and they just haven't been able to do it. Maybe they've been told there's no hope for you by somebody else and they've believed it. And this is a lie that goes to their head. There's no hope. There's no hope. The only relief I can find is through self-harm. And so in the midst of that, what is the truth? There is real hope for change. There is real hope for change. Mark Shaw, in his booklet that you got for free in your bag, says this: one of the reasons that God hates sin is because your sin will destroy you. For this reason, God sent not only his son to pay the penalty for sin, but God also sent the Holy Spirit to live inside you and to empower you also that you can overcome your desires to feel good by sinning. Okay? And we don't have time to unpack this. I wish we did, but this is a passage you might go to with those who are self-harming. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through about 8 or 9. What do we have in Christ? We have a living hope. And why do we have a living hope? Was he conquered by sin and death? Or did he conquer sin and death? Is he dead in the grave? Or he is resurrected at the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest, as Mark talked about this morning. He is our advocate because he is alive, because he is with us, because he is for us. We have hope. We have a living hope that things can and will be very different. A third category then is saint. People who are struggling oftentimes lose sight of their identity. And in the midst of that, a lie may be that I am all alone in my struggles. No one else understands. No one can help me. And so usually those who self-harm do so in secrecy. And the more they do it, the more shame there is, the more that they don't want for anybody else to find out what is going on. I am all alone. Nobody else can help me. But what is the truth of the matter? Christ is my ever-present help in time of need. And so a great passage, and I didn't put it in here, but Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Great passage just to camp out with. In fact, I used this last week with an individual who self-harmed. Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Well, you are not all alone. That is a lie that we have to address head on, because if they really feel they're all alone, then there is no hope. But they are not all alone. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's been tempted in every way. He comes alongside them. He intercedes for them. They are not alone in their struggles, and we want to help unpack that passage with them. Another great passage is Psalm 23, where we have, and Dale talked on this last night, he is our good shepherd. He makes us lie down beside still waters. He restores our soul. And even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, okay, will we go through the valley of the shadow of the death? Yes, we will all experience pain and troubles and afflictions in some manner. But when we go through, do we go through alone? No, the good shepherd, he is there with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. They are not alone. They may not be able to see or feel or understand that, but we need to point them to the good shepherd. Jesus in John 10, 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and he is with his people. He hears them. He leads them and directs them. So we want to encourage them to look to him as the good shepherd of their soul. And one last lie, and there are many more, but one last lie is I must trust myself, or I must harm myself to prevent further harm. Now, they may hope that by harming themselves, it will perhaps take the edge off their anger, so that anger they're feeling will not be vented then towards, with the previous case of, I think it was Bob, of hurting his spouse or his spouse's friend. And so they know that is wrong, and they're going to deal with this anger internally. They're going to deal with it themselves. And so they hurt themselves to take off that edge so they won't explode on somebody else. So that can be one scenario, or that or the other. And this is very frequent. Because they feel so dirty And there is real guilt in what they are doing in self-harming. Sometimes they will harm themselves to seek to atone for their own guilt and for how they feel. And yet, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I've got a couple of volunteers who are going to come and help us at this point to illustrate this great truth, this great reality that we need to help those who are self-harming understand. And so, Mike and Neil, if you guys would come up. And Neil, if you'll stand over here. And Mike, if you'll stand over here. And what we have here in this bag, there are three things, three words. There is perfect, there is innocent, and I forget which word I used for the third one. Holy. Perfect, innocent, and holy. Okay? Righteous. You could use other words, but you get the gist of it. Perfect, innocent, and holy. So Neil here represents, poor guy, Adam the first. Okay? Adam the first, before the fall, this characterized him. There was no sin in the world. He was perfect. He was innocent. He was holy in God's sight. And yet what happened? Through the serpent, through Eve, Eve doubted God's goodness. Adam was there with him as the head, federal head. They fell into sin. What happened to this perfectness, to this being able to reflect God's glory, to be the image of God on perfect display back to him? They disobeyed God. Sin entered into the world, and that was greatly marred. Okay? And because of their sin, Romans 5:12 says, by nature, through Adam, we are sinners, and by what we do, we are also sinners. And so because of their sin, suffering also then entered into the world. And there's this perpetual cycle that we see throughout history of sin and suffering and sin and suffering and sin and suffering. Now, Adam and Eve, did they have any hope in being able to make things right by themselves? Could they somehow atone for their sins? What did they do? They went and hid and covered themselves with fig leaves. But what did God do? He went and clothed them with skin. So by implication, there was blood shed. Who shed that first blood? God, and covering them with those skins. Okay? The wages of sin is death. Okay? But Genesis 3:15, there's a great promise that's put forth that all unfolds in throughout the Bible. The seed of the woman would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And so here is Adam the first. Adam the first was called to honor the Lord, walk with him, to obey him. One thing he was not supposed to do, and he did that one thing. Doubted God's goodness. Sin enters into the world. Along comes Adam the second. Now, I know you're a great guy, but don't quite get there. But Christ, okay? So he represents Christ. He follows Christ, and we're glad for that. In fact, he's got a wonderful biblical counseling ministry and is using his latter years in life very, very, very well. And so thank you for following Christ. But he's going to represent Christ. Christ came, the second Adam. He is also holy, innocent, righteous, good, perfect, all of those things. He likewise was tempted. Adam was in the garden where he had everything good. Christ was taken out into the wilderness. And yet, he did not fall into sin. He was perfect in every way. Who alone out of these two deserves God's favor? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Adam the first deserve? And all those came after him. Death, because they are guilty. They have sinned. There is actually real guilt there. And yet, what did Christ do? He came, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. You've got it.
Oh, no.
So God imputed the sin of mankind upon his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now that's important right there. The punishment that we deserve, that a cutter, a harmer deserves for their sin was given. The affliction that was deserved from God, the wrath of God, was poured out not on them, but instead on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is great news, that there is forgiveness of sins. Those who self-harm oftentimes struggle with this guilt. They seek to atone for their own sin, to punish themselves through the self-harm. They need to understand there is no hope. That is not helpful in any way. There is only one you can look to. There is only one whose affliction brings forgiveness for your own guilt in all of this, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, continue in the verse, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so as they see themselves, perhaps those who have been sexually abused and view themselves as dirty or whatever else may be, in Christ they are made a new creation. In Christ, he has imputed his perfect righteousness to them. And so as God now sees them, he sees them through their union with Christ as his own son. And so what is true of Christ becomes true of them. Okay? And so Jesus Christ is the remedy. His affliction is the remedy for self-infliction. So we need to look to him. And because he has done this for us, what should be our response? For the love of Christ compels us or controls us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. All right, thank you all. Do you want to keep that souvenir?
No, that's okay.
Okay. Okay, so wonderful truth that we can help communicate to them. Now, as we wrap up, These are the lies, common lies. And so how do you help somebody who self-harms? You ask them, what were you thinking? What were you wanting? What were you after? What were you pursuing? Ask those questions. There's going to be something they were wanting, something they were after. You take that back to the scripture. You define that according to the scriptures. And from the scriptures, you take them to Christ and show them that he is to be your all in all. And here's what that looks like. Okay. We can all do that. It may take a little bit of thought. It may take a little bit of Bible study, but we can get there once we define the problem biblically and know where they're at. So how do we do that? Some of the practical means of grace to help them grow in Christ. Prayer. Obviously, prayer. Prayer is expressing their utter dependence upon God in all things. And so these thoughts come at them once again. The situations, the stressors, the circumstances come at them once again. We don't want them to start thinking about what they want to do or they feel like they should do. These lies that come in, we want them to immediately turn to God, to the great high priest, and pray. I am dependent upon you. This is what I am driven to do in the moment. This is what I have been doing. Will you please grant me the grace to stand firm in the faith, to follow Christ, and to please him in the response? And so they pray out. They pray to God to do that he would help them do what they in and of themselves cannot do, and that is to have a response that would be pleasing to him. So again, the Psalms are a great place to go. All the vexations we heard about last night, the Psalms deal with those. Take them to the Psalms and help them learn to make those Psalms their own prayers. And so camp out on one or two Psalms with them and help them to really get that and to pray those things in their own time. Bible intake, very, very important. Again, what are they thinking? A whole bunch of lies. What do we need to do? Help them think about a whole lot of truths. And so they need to be in the Word on a daily basis. They need to be saturated with Word. They need people put around them that will remind them of these truths. When they're struggling, they need to have people say, hey, you know, I'm struggling. Can I give you a call? And will you pray for me? Will you remind me of the truths that I need to hear? And so Bible intake is so important. We want to be memorizing Scripture and meditating upon Scripture that when those temptations come, as Christ exemplified for us, they would say, for it is written, it is written, it is written. Here is who Christ is. Here is who I am in Christ. And by his grace, I'm going to live for him in light of this temptation to sin. Another thing, very, very important, is we want to surround them with the church. Okay? The church is a great means of grace that God has given us. We are his body. Christ is our head. And as the body, we want to honor him in how we love one another. You know, one of the things that we do as we gather together in the church is we take of the Lord's Supper. We take of communion. I think it was last month as a church, we were taking communion. And I was just sitting there, reflecting upon God's goodness and my own sin and confessing that. And And then got to thinking about a self-cutter, somebody who had self-harm, and the implications upon communion with that. As I'm sitting here, the body of Christ was broken, his blood was shed. What are the implications upon that of somebody who sheds their own blood and seeking for atonement or to deal with their own guilt or to get away from? I think it would be a wonderful study, and I may do a workshop later on this, on thinking through the implications of communion towards those who self-harm. That would be a lot of good truths to think about there. Christ's affliction. He has come. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he is coming again. He is our living hope. And so those things you're experiencing in this world, they will one day end. These light and momentary troubles, though they don't seem like that, will be replaced with an eternal glory that is beyond our comprehension. And so to think towards his second coming as well. Other things we certainly want to do is obviously biblical teaching, help them understand the truths of Scripture. We want to warn them about the path that they're on. This is not what God has called you to. This is who you are. Here's how you can live that out. And another principle there from Colossians 3, 16 and 17 is that of singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And so we think of biblical counseling there, right? But continuing in the context, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, we have sang some wonderful songs at this conference. One of them was, what was the name of it? Jesus Christ, My Living Hope. Okay, when those thoughts come in, maybe encourage them as part of their regular devotions. And also when those thoughts come and they're struggling, put on their MP3 player, their phone, some great hymns and play those hymns, sing along to those hymns, begin to think about what God has done for you. And what will hopefully happen by God's grace is they'll be overcome by thanksgiving rather than be drug along again, once again, by their emotions to go to that other form of relief of self-harm. They'll see that Christ is all that they need. And so I put down there just some great songs we've sang in our church the last couple of weeks. As I got to thinking through somebody who self-harmed, what would be some songs that they could play on a regular basis and meditate upon? And I think those would be helpful there. Other things is to encourage them on a regular basis. They may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, 13. Also, we want to encourage them to serve, and so God has, as you work with them and through Christ, through the scriptures, they're going to find comfort in their time of affliction. We want to then help them to go out and to serve others, and there is, that's part of the testimony yesterday, where Brad's wife, I forget her name, but she was talking about how she just didn't feel like doing anything. And then she went and ministered to somebody and how she was so encouraged in helping somebody else and serving them with the word of God and how that just blessed her. Same thing with those who self-harm. Give them ways to get outside of themselves, to stop thinking about themselves, to stop isolating themselves, and to go and to be a part of the body of Christ where God tells us that we'll have joy as we serve him. Okay. So let me go through this chart real quick, and I want to end with one last quote. And so here we have these stressors that come in on the left side, and sufferers, sinners, and saints. There's these lies we're tempted to think. There's these truths of who Christ is. Be compelled by the love of Christ, not be compelled or controlled by our own thoughts. And the fruit of that, then, by the Spirit's enabling, as we look to Christ, is that there is actually what they were pursuing the whole time. A sense of rather controlling things my way, the Spirit enables them to have the fruit of the Spirit, self-control in light of those thoughts, to not harm themselves. Also, look at that. There's joy and there's peace. Those things that they would love to have that just seem so far out, but as they begin to renew their minds according to the thoughts of God, then that begins to characterize them. And that cycle that they were stuck in, by God's grace, he has provided a way of escape, and that way of escape is in Christ. And so we want to help them renew these lies with biblical thoughts on the person and work of Christ and to look to him continuously. So to close, a little quote here from Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not read that book, I strongly encourage you. It's a great resource. So Christian, in this book, Pilgrim's Progress, has come from the city of destruction. He's got this great burden of his own sin up on his back. He's trying to get rid of it. He tried through his own ways at Mount Sinai, through his own good works. It didn't work. He finds his way back to the wicket gate, to where Christ is. He comes in, and then let me just read from there. It says, he ran this way until he came to a place on somewhat higher ground where there stood a cross. A little down from there was an open grave. And I saw in my dream that just as Christian approached the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to roll downward until it tumbled into the open grave to be seen no more. After this, Christian was light and glad. He exclaimed with a joyful heart, through his sorrows, he has given me rest. And through his death, he has given me life. Then he stood still for a while longer. I lost my place here. Then he stood still. Okay, then he stood still for a while to examine and ponder the cross, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross alone had brought him complete deliverance from his burden. So he continued to look and watch until springs of tears welled up in his eyes and came pouring down his cheeks. There's a different type of emotion here, isn't there? It's one of true relief. It's one that comes from gazing upon Christ, his person, his finished work. He alone is able to remove that burden. He is alone able to give rest. And so we want to point those who self-harm to Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are so good to grant us the wisdom of your word, that we might know how to help others who are struggling in immense and deep and difficult and dark ways. And yet we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you for your spirit who is able to grant understanding into it. We pray that you would use us as your people to come alongside those who need help, and that you would help us to point them to Christ, and that they would see that he is indeed all in all, and that they would look to him in all things. In his name we pray. Amen.